And will you join with me in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, I want to thank you for the ministry of the International Justice Mission. Lord, thank you for their passion and commitment and for stepping into those difficult places seeking justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with you. I am so grateful that we as a church have the opportunity of being able to just a partner in a small way with the incredible work that is being done. Lord, thank you for Melissa, for Gary and Phil, that they are able to be with us here today. And Lord, I ask for your blessing on this organization, but I also want to pray specifically for each of them as they carry out this vital work. I pray, Lord, for your protection upon them as they travel and as they go places that are unsafe and deal with people that could cause them harm. I pray you would surround them, protecting them so that no harm would befall them. I pray, Lord, that you would safeguard them emotionally, as this is a work that can place a stressful emotional strain on them as they enter into, you know, troubling, painful parts of human life. Would you guard their hearts? And I pray for them spiritually. Lord, strengthen, encourage, and uphold them. May they know your guidance and your presence in a profound way as they fulfill the calling that you have placed on their lives. And Lord, may they hear you rejoicing over them in joyful song. This morning, Lord, as we hear from Gary, I pray that you would anoint him and touch and challenge us that we would move forward, not in a spirit of fear, but in power and love. In your precious name, Jesus, I pray this. Amen. Phil.
Well, thank you for your prayers, Laura. And it's just so wonderful to be back with you all here. This feels so much like home for me as a Scot who's familiar with creaky pews and all of that good stuff that comes with it. It feels like family here, and we're so grateful for your prayers of support for us personally, for us as an organization, to know that we have people like you, a community like you here in New Westminster, shouldering the burden of justice, walking with us and praying for us. It means a great deal to us. It gives me great pleasure this morning to introduce two of my wonderful colleagues, one of whom will be speaking just shortly after I leave this pulpit. But first I want to introduce you to my good friend, Melissa Wallavalkar. Melissa, I'm going to embarrass you now. I'm going to ask Melissa just to stand up and so she can be seen. You can do that. Melissa, yes? Melissa, this is all of it. All of it, this is Melissa. Melissa serves currently in our Mumbai office as our Director of Justice Operations. Previous to that, she served as our Director of Aftercare. Aftercare, as you know, is such an important component of our work at IGM. In the following of the rescue of our clients, we seek their restoration, showing them the fullness of God, bringing to them dignity, love, and respect, showing mercy and compassion, so that they may live a life that is full of meaning, one that is restored of beauty. So Melissa was overseeing that for a number of years. And so Melissa, we are so glad that you are here with us, that you have blessed us with your presence, encouraging us. But also I want to introduce my colleague, Gary Haugen. Gary Haugen will be leading us this morning as we open up Scripture, hearing for what God wants to say to us this morning in this walk of justice. What does it mean for you and I in this community to be bearers of good news, to be bearers of the kingdom in a broken world? Gary is our founder and CEO of IGM internationally. Prior to that, Gary served with the U.S. State Department of Justice as a federal prosecutor. And out of his experience in Rwanda, as he led a team of investigators following the genocide in 1994, IGM was birthed, an organization that seeks to protect the poor from violence, bring criminals to justice, restore survivors to places of safety and strength, but also to seek justice transformation, so that the laws that are already in place throughout this world and throughout the developing world are meaningfully enforced, so that the most vulnerable and poor, those that suffer under the hands of criminals, those that suffer under the hands who abuse their power, may be protected. And so, Gary, we are so pleased that you are here, and we look forward to all that God has laid on your heart to share with us. So can I invite us all to welcome Gary?
Well, thank you, Phil, for the introduction, and Pastor Laura, thank you for inviting me to spend this morning with your church family, and thank you for the prayers this morning, and thank you for joining her in those prayers for us today. It means a great deal. So it's a joy to be with you this morning. The question I wanted to have us consider was, how do we respond when the will of God feels scary? How do we respond when the will of God feels scary? So I was thinking the other day about the original 12 disciples, and when did it begin to dawn on them that following Jesus was going to be scary? They seemed to quickly understand that following Jesus was going to involve some repentance, some radical change of life, some reordering of their priorities. But at what point did it start to become clear to them that following Jesus was actually going to take them to a place that felt fearful? Because before it was all over with, they were going to see their leader tortured and murdered, and they would all end up giving their lives for following Jesus. So at what point did it start to occur to them that this journey was going to be one that involved some fear? And for those of us who've decided to follow Jesus, has it perhaps begun to dawn on us that following Jesus is actually something that involves some danger? And when we first signed up to follow Jesus, did we think that we were signing up for something that was unsafe? It's okay if we didn't have this picture when we signed up, because this is clearly not what the disciples had in mind either when they signed up. But before it was all over with, they had no doubt about it. What were we expecting when we decided to follow Jesus? Each of us will have our own story of that, of course. What it was that we were expecting, what it is that we were hoping for, what drew us. So we'll all have a different story, but then maybe for some of us, maybe many of us, slowly but surely, like the original 12 disciples, we're starting to figure out that following Jesus may involve some danger. Maybe we sense Jesus calling us to a new course of action in these days. Perhaps a call to respond to some sort of need. Perhaps a call to some new path of ministry, and it starts to feel a little scary. And now we feel conflicted, right? Because we want to follow Jesus, but there's this sense of uneasiness, and now we feel a little bit disoriented. This surely has been my experience with International Justice Mission as we've tried to follow Jesus in the calling of justice in the world, especially because a confrontation with the problem of injustice in the world requires a confrontation with violence. And violence fights back. So following Jesus in the work of justice starts to feel scary. But in my view, the greatest hindrance to following Jesus in any course of ministry, be it justice or another, the greatest hindrance to obedience is fear. It's rarely identified as such, but if we pull away the layers, what we can regularly find are things large and small that we're just afraid of. It's interesting because more than any other command, Jesus says, do not be afraid. Why is that? I think because he understands what the root issue is. And it's the hindrance that comes from fear. Of course, there are two ways to respond to fear. We can seek safety, or we can seek courage. You can seek a different situation, or seek to be a different person. Seek a safer situation, or seek to be a braver person. It's interesting because it seems that Jesus isn't really very much in the business of putting people in safer situations. He seems to be very much in the business of making people braver people. In fact, he uses unsafe situations to make his people braver. Now, why is that? Why is he so relentlessly offering us dangerous situations to make us braver? Why is that? Well, first, Jesus knows that it's more fun to be brave. Jesus knows it's more fun to be brave. More precisely, he knows there is no joy in fear. Think about this for those of you who are our parents. Don't you want your children to be brave? And why is that? It's because their lives will be joyful and large if they're brave. But their lives will be small and sad if they're... They'll be large and joyful if they're brave, but small and sad if their lives are full of fear, right? So as loving parents, we want our children to be brave for them so that they might experience the joy of life. This is reason number one. Jesus wants us to be more brave and offers us dangerous situations to shape us into braver people. Secondly, Jesus wants to make us brave because he needs brave people to do his work in the world. And what is Jesus' work in the world? It's really two things. It's loving people in need, and it's telling the truth. And in a fallen world of selfishness and lies, this work of Jesus, of telling the truth and loving needy people, is inherently dangerous. So sooner or later, this is the choice that following Jesus eventually demands. Do we want to be safe or do we want to be brave? Because you can't be both. One of the greatest joys of my life when I was raising my kids is I got to coach them in peewee football. And by peewee football, of course, we mean, you know, the contact football with the helmets and the shoulder pads, and they smack each other around, and it's more fun than should even be legal, I think. But this was a great, great joy. And one of the wonderful things about coaching little kids in contact football is the moment that they discover that contact football is about contact. Because this isn't immediately obvious. Because when a little kid first sees football, it's usually on television, and it just looks like a big party in a stadium. And that all looks very exciting, right? And then they'll watch on TV a little bit more, and they'll listen to these commentators, you know, talking about all the right ways to play and do things. So then it's sort of about how to be smart and clever and diagramming the plays and doing the right things. And then they actually get to join a football team. But the first few weeks of football practice are actually what they call conditioning practice, which is a lot of just running around, catching the ball, throwing it, running sprightly through the cones. Feels like a lot of fun. And then finally, you finish the conditioning weeks and you are issued your equipment. And then football is all about the gear, right? You get the shiny helmet, you get the shoulder pads, you get that beautiful jersey. And then you get to wear that home and show it off in the neighborhood. And then after all of the preliminaries, the first day of contact practice finally rolls around. And our little Pee-wee finds himself in a series of shocking collisions that seem surprisingly intentional and for whom no one is offering an apology. And our little Pee-wee has discovered that contact football is about contact. And in such a moment, our little Pee-wee is forced to make a choice. Does he really want to be a football player or not? And sometimes the Pee-wee needs help in clarifying this choice. And I can remember when my mom helped me clarify that choice myself. She was driving me home from practice in those first few days. And honestly, I'd had enough. I'd been knocked to the ground several times and I just was finished. So I told my mom that's it, I was quitting. And being the wise mom that she was, she just sort of let that sit in silence for a little while, my declaration that I was quitting. Then she said, after a little bit, "Well, that's fine, you can just turn your uniform and equipment into the coach tomorrow." This, of course, was horrifying to me, because I loved football. I loved the idea of football, and I looked awesome in my equipment. And so maybe I could be the kind of football player who wore the uniform without the contact part. But my mom helped me see that the contact stuff was precisely what the football was about. And after encouraging me past the shock of the first few bumps of football, I found out that I really was a football player because what I really did like was the contact. Now, it might have been sweet of my mom to let me avoid the bumps and bruises of the practices and the games and let me maybe just hold on to the uniform for a season and pretend that I was a football player. She could have acted as if it was really possible to be both a football player and to avoid the contact. And to pretend that a choice wasn't actually necessary, but that wouldn't have been actually true. Thankfully, she loved me more profoundly than that. And I think good parents help their kids clarify the real choices of life. God, our Heavenly Father, is a good parent. And He likewise loves us deeply enough to clarify the actual choices of life. And here's one choice that our Heavenly Father wants us, I think, as Christians to understand. And I think this is perhaps the choice of our age among followers of Jesus. Do I want to be brave or do I want to be safe? Gently, lovingly, our Heavenly Father is just letting me know I really can't be both things. On the one hand, I think all of us do carry a great yearning to be brave, do we not? A yearning for courage. Indeed, what is uglier and less attractive than the idea of cowardice? In fact, we always admire and exalt the courageous. We return to it again and again in literature, in art, and in the cinema. Anything we can do to catch a glimpse of a brave heart, we love that. Indeed, who wouldn't want to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? When an entire empire was bowing down before the idolatrous king, who wouldn't be the ones who just look that emperor very calmly in the eye and say to Nebuchadnezzar, as they did, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up." Wow. I want to be brave like that. But on the other hand, I don't ever want to have to be brave like that. Do you and I want to be actually confronted with being thrown in the furnace? No, we want both to be brave and to be safe at the same time. But my Heavenly Father loves me deeply enough to tell me the truth and to tell me that I can't be both. In fact, choosing to be brave means choosing not to be safe. What does all this mean? Well, it brings us to that question we began with. What do we do when the will of God seems scary? When we feel a call to a course of action or to a step of love or ministry or telling the truth that feels scary? Well, first we might look at the question, is God's will ever supposed to be scary? I mean, isn't God supposed to take care of me? Isn't he supposed to keep me from danger and keep me safe? In fact, aren't I probably out of his will if I am feeling fear? Well, according to Jesus, no. In fact, it turns out that doing God's will in a fallen world is inherently dangerous. Over and over in Scripture, Jesus teaches us that his disciples will suffer for following him. Of course, we will avoid a lot of suffering for following him. This is clear too. We will avoid the suffering of guilt. We will avoid the suffering of self-destruction, of addiction, of hell, because we follow him. But there are other things of suffering we will encounter precisely because we are following him. 1 Peter says this, "Now who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But, comma, even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil." So some suffering can clearly be God's will. It isn't necessarily the suffering itself that is God's will, to be clear. But rather, in a fallen world, following the will of God will generate suffering in our lives. In fact, if my life of following Jesus doesn't feel dangerous, I should probably pause and check to see if it's Jesus I'm following. If I'm playing American football and no one is hitting me, I might check to see if I'm actually out on the field. Doing what Jesus does, which is telling the truth and loving needy people, is inherently unsafe in a fallen world of lies and selfishness. So many of us will have already discovered in life that loving needy people is unsafe, right? Haven't we already experienced this? In fact, I generally try to keep needy people away from me. I have enough needs of my own. In fact, let's think about those in our family who are most needy and hurting. Picture them. Those that are most needy and hurting in our families, in our church fellowship, in British Columbia, who are the most needy? Who are those on the other side of the city who are most vulnerable? As we bring these people to mind, the idea of serving them and loving them will be uncomfortable. It's messy. It's untidy. It's unsafe. And it even can be dangerous. And yet, paradoxically, Jesus tells us that this is where the deepest joy is to be found. And based on the experience that my colleagues and I think Melissa would affirm this, we have found that this is actually true. Loving those in desperate need is not safe, but I think it's the source of deepest joy. At IJM, we're following Jesus in this call from Isaiah 1:17 to seek justice, to rescue the oppressed, to defend the orphan, and to plead for the widow. And because it's a calling to confront violent forces of abuse, it's scary. It's scary to stand with those who are being victimized by violence, and it's dangerous. For instance, take Rahman, for example. He's a good and earnest man and a father, but he's also someone in great danger. He's been held as a slave in a rice mill in India now for 32 years, 7 days a week, for up to 18 hours a day. He toils in harsh labor, locked away in this compound, hoisting these heavy 110-pound sacks of rice on his back and carrying them across the yard, hour after endless hour. And what makes it worse is that Rahman and his wife and kids are also held as slaves inside this nightmare. And there's about 100 other slaves that are held inside this compound. And they are held by terror inside this compound by the man on the right here, who employs a gang of thugs to beat and brutalize the slaves. And if anyone tries to escape the compound, they are chased down, dragged back, and beaten in front of the others. Rahman and his wife and kids are in great danger all day long. But it is the calling of IJM and my teammates to actually go stand with Rahman and to share in this danger. And so day after day, these teams infiltrate these dark places and they make a plan on how to be able to rescue them out, to find those who are hidden away in slavery in their own community. And they mobilize the authorities to carry out rescue operations. But on multiple occasions, powerful slave owners are able to mobilize a mob to attack them. So this is dangerous work. But by the grace of God, Jesus works through their skill and their refusal to go away. And eventually Rahman and the other slaves are rescued from the rice mill and set free. And the slave owners are properly sent to jail. Not only that, but IJM has an aftercare program that makes it possible for former slaves like Rahman to thrive on their own 2 feet. Rahman not only takes care of his own family with steady work, and he sends his kids to school, but this former slave is now a leader in his community, and he has brought electricity to his community and paved roads and running water. This former slave has a testimony to the goodness of God because he's seen it in the courage and love of God's people. Standing with Rahman and his family in that place of peril when he was inside that violent rice mill, that was dangerous, right? But can you imagine the joy of standing with Rahman now in this place of freedom where he's living the life that God intended for him? This is the miracle of God's faithfulness and love and power lived out through his people. And I believe God is calling his whole church to this dangerous adventure of loving needy people and to the work of justice. But to be honest, I literally see churches and Christians all over just saying no thank you to the call. In fact, I recognize this pattern within my own heart. I see a hurting and needy world at home or abroad, and I sense God's passion for those in need. And my heart for a moment starts to beat fast. And I want really very much to follow him in service. But then I sense the danger. And I sense the unknown. And as much as I want to follow Jesus, I also just want 3 things. I want to be certain about the path that he's calling me to. I want to be certain about what the costs are going to be. And I want to be certain that it's going to work. And I say to Jesus, okay, if you could give me that, I am totally prepared to sign up to serve you. As long as I know exactly what you're asking me to do, what it's going to cost, and that it's going to work. But then Jesus says, oh, Gary, that's not the way it works. Because then I wouldn't need to help you be brave. And you would only get a chance to see what you could do in your power rather than a chance to see what I could do through you of my power. So, Gary, what do you really want? Do you want to safely experience your own power? Or do you want me to make you brave enough to wait for my power? God is in the business of making his children braver, so that they can do his dangerous work of love and truth-telling in the world. And so they can experience his power and his love and his glory. Jesus says to us, his disciples, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men that they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And in order for me to be such a light, he wants to make me braver. He wants to make you braver. He wants to continue strengthen Olivet to be a leader of courageous love in the world. And at IJM, we really do exist to be able to provide a partnership for how to go into that world and to serve in these places of violence and abuse. And many of you have already begun in that journey with us, especially through the work of prayer. And I think that would be my invitation. My one invitation for you today is that you would just join us in praying for the work of justice. I think there's some opportunity as you leave here perhaps today to make yourself available as a prayer partner for IJM. And that may seem like the safest possible thing you could do, but it's really not. Because you'll begin to hear these stories of hurt and difficulty in the world, and you'll be called to talk to God about it, to intervene through prayer on our behalf, and you'll just begin to see what God is doing in the world. I think in whatever area of ministry where we might be sensing God stirring in our heart, my encouragement is just not to miss out on the invitation, whatever that may be. In every era, God is calling his people to be brave because there are hurting people in the world who need our courage. And in every era, there are those who choose to be safe and those who choose to be brave. Both are remembered by their grandchildren. They're just remembered differently. So Jesus is just asking, who do we want to be? And asks, do we want him to make us braver? In response to the answer, yes, he will make us a little less safe, but he will make us a little braver like himself. Let's pray together. Kind Father, we are grateful for the way you love us so deeply, deeper than we know, and deeper than we would know ourselves to go. So I ask, kind Father, that today you would take some word that has been shared that is of you and allow it to sink into our hearts and actually change us so that we would not exit this sanctuary today precisely the same people who came in, but that you would help us to take that one next step to follow you in your work of justice in the world. And may it all go, O God, to the glory of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.